This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Good morning. We talk about forgiveness. We encourage forgiveness. We even believe in forgiveness. But do we truly forgive those who have hurt us? Only one person has done this perfectly. His name is Jesus Christ. However, there are stunning examples of forgiveness through stories from which we can each learn. And one of them surrounds the life of our guest, Grove Norwood. And our topic is, this morning, true forgiveness. Grove, welcome.
Thank you, Bill. It's an honor to be part of your show today.
So Grove Norwood, listeners, has an incredible story to tell, and it's been put in a movie form, it's been on DVDs, and this story we're going to hear today as we think about our lives and the challenges we faced in forgiving those who have hurt us. Grove, your story really goes back, well back, 14 years to the year 2000. How did it all begin for you?
Well, it began with getting the call that no parent wants to ever have, of course, and that's the call that tells you that sudden death has occurred in your family, and it's one of your children. And that call happened 14 years ago, as you said, and it was our little daughter, Joy, and she was killed by a hit-and-run driver out in the twilight on the prairie west of Houston, Texas, where I'm sitting right now, within just a few miles of that spot. And that really threw me into a whole new world and a job I certainly did not volunteer for. But as I look back now, I see the purpose God had in it. Though those who go through these things early on do not want to hear, if you're Christians and you're in this trauma, you do not want to hear people saying all things work together for good. And I heard that in my own heart and rejected it. Even though I was a Christian, I shook my fist in the air and said that verse cannot apply to me. There's no way you can bring any good out of Joy's death at 4 years old, just beginning her journey on this earth, such a beautiful, wonderful little girl. And so that began what has become for me an epiphany as to what that verse means in Scripture and how dead dog serious God is about that promise to his believers. And I have to say, it's only for his believers that he says, and only the Christ followers, that he says in Romans 8:28 through Paul, he says, all things, not just some, but all things, and he means all bad things, work together for the good of those who are the called, and who are the called? Those who are called to follow Christ. And so that's the verse that applies, and I'm blessed to have been a Christ follower when this happened.
Grove, part of your story that is so shocking, really, is how all this came about. And it goes back to a friend of yours named Ulysses. Will you give our listeners a little bit of the background there?
Yeah, when I moved back very quickly, moved back to Texas where I was born, didn't have a lot of money, had a mid-level job with a company, and asked the Lord as I moved out to the prairie west of Houston, out in the country, that God would send me somebody that I could look in on, a little, I'll just say it, a little poor family, someone who was harder up than I was. That $5, that was my prayer, that $5 would be a lot of money. I didn't have a lot, but I wanted somebody that would be a lot too. And he brought me Ulysses and Carrie Parker and their three little children. And he was a man who could not read, write, or tell time, but loved the Lord Jesus. And through an amazing circumstance, God brought me into their lives. And over the years, I was able to look in on them. My children were able to get to know them, and as they came along and grew up little by little, though they were very small at the time, And Ulysses and Carrie lived in a tiny little shack, which later on is kind of immortalized in a way in the movie that came out of this through no effort on my part, but others wanted to document these strange things that happened because, and I hate to give it away, but Ulysses plays a significant part in the hit and run of the story. We found out a day or two later after Joy died that it was Ulysses Parker.
Yeah, that's what just, I mean, if you think of the hundreds of thousands of people driving down the roads in that area, that it happened to be that man, the very man that you've been loving on and discipling and helping and pouring your life into. Now, you didn't learn right away, did you, that it was Ulysses? How'd that kind of unfold as there was a search for the person who ran over your daughter?
Well, it was something that the whole community was not up in arms about, but they were very upset and concerned that anyone would do that and leave a child on the side of the road at twilight and speed off into the night. And so the law enforcement folks were looking, and the detectives came out. Even forensic labs from another county came over to look at it. It became kind of a crime scene, I guess, with tape and paint on the, all of the things that they do. And about a day or so later, I got a call from a detective, and he said, "Mr. Moore, we know who did it. We found some headlight rim fragments on the side of the road. We found a truck in the little town of Wallace where the headlight rim matches perfectly. And we talked to the man who owns it, and he said he did remember hitting something in the twilight, but he did not know it was a child. He thought it was a dog or some animal. But, you know, we have coyotes out here that run across the road and things like that." And I said, "Well, who was it?" And he said, "It was Ulysses Parker."
Grove, when you heard it was Ulysses, what happened in your mind and heart?
Well, it was very, it was one of those moments that are forever galvanized. I remember standing there in the kitchen on the phone, and my first thought was, Ulysses is going to be scared to death. This is going to terrify him that he's black, I'm white, he's killed a white man. See, he was close to going up toward 70 at that time, I think, and he was older. And I just felt like it was going to scare him to death, and he would not know what to do. And so I grabbed my brother, who was had flown in from North Carolina, and I said, "Let's go over and see Ulysses and let him know this is going to be okay. We're going to get through this together." And so we drove over to Ulysses' little shack, which had never had hot water, just cold water for the 40 years they had lived there and raised their children. In fact, a number of folks' children. and we went over and prayed with Ulysses, and his little four-year-old granddaughter, Shauna, was right there with us as we cried and broke down, all of us together, and just prayed on our knees and assured him and Carrie that everything was going to be okay. Confiscated his truck, and so he knew he was in trouble with the law for having left the scene.
Did you ever question, Grove, that, hey, maybe he did know what was going on, maybe he's hiding some things out of fear, or did you just trust him implicitly?
I just trusted his word. I just trusted his word. The Ulysses Parker I knew would not have knowingly left the scene, and that's all I could go on.
Now, of course, the legal system's not going to just trust someone. They're going to dig in and find what's going on. What was a penalty ahead for Ulysses?
Well, I had different opinions on that from different law enforcement folks who were in the periphery there. I was certainly, could be manslaughter, leaving the scene of the accident, multiple charges. The district attorney called me from that county and said, "I just want you to know I've got to look into this. He broke the law, and we're going to have to take it before the grand jury, and I'm going to seek an indictment from the grand jury."
Wow.
And I did not know all of those machinations in the legal process. I just said, So what happens? Well, the jury, he said, will vote on whether to prosecute him or not. And I asked, could I go and talk to the grand jury? Is that permissible? And he said, well, yes, it is. It's unusual, but it's permissible. And I'll let you know when the grand jury is going to meet and I'm going to present my case. So that happened, and I did get to go to the grand jury, and I think it shocked, well, I know it did, because he's on record as having said that no one comes to the grand jury asking that they not indict someone who's killed a family member. They always come to encourage the indictment.
Your family and friends must have thought you were crazy, the way you were reaching out to this guy.
There were so many unusual things, Bill, that that's what began to get people's attention, and they began to email. I'm not going into what happened at the funeral and what happened at the worship service when they saw Ulysses and me and his family walking down the aisle in the church together. They tell me that Ulysses and I were holding hands. I don't remember that, but he did sit with us in our pew in our little tiny chapel out there, and then was at the graveside. And all of this began to circulate via email to different people. And you know how email can spread. One person can have 50 email friends in their little address book, and boom, off it goes. And before long, people in other states are reading about this. And that's what happened, and that's how Promise Keepers found out about the weird events of this story and called my pastor.
Now, before we go, before we go that far into the story, pull us back, Grove. You come. This is your 4-year-old daughter, who's been killed by a man that you've been caring for, and you not only immediately forgave him, you sought to comfort him, and then tell us about the funeral. Where was he at the memorial service?
Well, and let me just say, too, by way of a disclaimer here, that I do not hold myself up as the paragon of what it is like to forgive someone. Ulysses was my friend, and it was an accident. I never for a minute, myself personally, ever debated on whether I could forgive Ulysses or not. Now, if it had been a pile of marauding drug addicts going through on a party scheme or doing vandalism, I probably would have had that challenge and had to drop to my knees and submit that to God. But he spared me from that because he had a different plan for me. So, but I want you to know that it was not a big deal for me to go over there. And I never even thought about it. I never had said to Ulysses, I forgive you, because there was nothing to forgive. He was an accident. And so, but God wanted to throw me into this whole forgiveness thing so that I could understand what people's concerns are and how they struggle with it. And that's exactly what happened, because he knew he was going to take me into the prison systems in this country as a result of Joy's accident. And that's where forgiveness is at the root, and the lack thereof is at the root of virtually everything that is represented. Every story that's represented in prison is usually down at the bedrock. It's a lack of forgiveness.
So going back, as I watched the movie The Heart of Texas, we'll explain that to our listeners later, but the scene that gripped me the most was seeing you there with your wife in the front row and Ulysses next to you with your arm around him as you were saying goodbye to your daughter at a memorial service. Grove, that is the ultimate love. I mean, just astounding.
Yeah, well, and then, I wouldn't have remembered that if somebody hadn't caught it on a home video camera.
And then you turned around, and that house you described that in the movie, it describes how there have been multiple fires in the home, and there's danger even for the family. Ulysses' family, they could any night they could die because of bad wiring and whatever. What did you do about that?
Well, before the accident had ever occurred, my close friends here, the men in our church, a few of them knew that I was trying to find a way to get Ulysses into a mobile home, something that I could afford, and it was going to have to be a refurbished mobile home, one that I found a little company that refurbishes them and then resells them. not far out here in the country. And so I've been working toward that end, and I was saving up my money to be able to pay for this. And the men knew about ULC, my friends at my prayer group, and they knew that this was going on. So it had been a plan. When the accident occurred, that got put on the back burner for a few months, 6 months, 8 months, I don't know, as I began coming out of this horror and this confusion and all of that transpired. And it wasn't long before I came back to the fact that they were still living there. They had another fire, as you mentioned, a chimney fire. It was winter. And so I said, I want to try to figure out a way to get him a new home. And I went and told ULC about it, and he and his wife were terrified with the idea of living in a mobile home. ULC had this thing in his mind that mobile homes attract terrible storms, and he would die in it. And he told me, I would just rather live in this house than to live in a mobile home. And his wife assured me he just could not sleep in that place. The fear was that profound. And so I was now chagrined. Well, my plan was not going to work. And then I realized, well, the only alternative is to build him a new house. And my dear friend, close friend, Larry Smith, looked at me and said, well, let's do it. I'll help you. And when he said that, I was completely empowered to move forward. And so, friends, if you're out there and you've got a friend who's struggling with a decision, if you find it in your heart to look at him and say, I'll help you, it can make all the difference in the world. That's what happened. I started. Larry began to help me, give me ideas, point me in the right direction as I got going. And about 6 or 8 or 9 months later, he moved into his new little 40-by-40 cottage, three-bedroom, one-bath, stick-built by volunteers over the weekends. Children got involved. Teenagers got involved. Sunday school classes, Boy Scout troops. Men I didn't even know from over in the ship channel refineries in Houston, seeing activity on the Internet about it, and coming out and bringing a refrigerator here and a washing machine there. It was really wonderful.
Wow. Yeah, I want to tell you, as I was watching the movie, the DVD that we'll be talking about in the second half, I saw this story unfold. And listeners, if you're just joining us, this is Grove Norwood on the air with us. And we're talking about something that happened some years ago, back in the year 2000 and a little beyond, when a four-year-old daughter was killed, and Grove reached out and not only forgave, but he helped this family get on their feet and helped them get a house. What I thought, Grove, I thought about Jesus Christ, what he's done for each of us. He loves us, though we can't understand why. And I know it was hard for you, Ulysses, to understand why you would reach out to him in particular. It could have been anybody, but that was your heart, and that's the way God led. And then he forgives us. In fact, he advocates the right hand of the Father. He goes through the whole legal system. And as you said, those the folks in the higher levels of the court were saying, what is this guy doing? This is unusual. We don't see anyone do this. You were advocating for him. Even though he deserved potentially punishment, it could have come his way. You were trying to get him declared innocent. Then you went on. And to someone who is unworthy, and we're all unworthy of this kind of grace, but so Ulysses is just like the rest of us in that sense. But this is what God did. He makes a place for us called heaven, a new home. And you made this beautiful new home. And I was in tears as I thought about what Christ has done for me, just watching what you were doing for Ulysses.
Well, that is a beautiful parable there, isn't it? It's a parable of the gospel, just played out as it is in the Bible, in lives of ordinary people from cow towns in the country, and how God will allow people who have no name and no fame to just step out following him and doing just the next thing, just following him step by step. Somebody asked me, how did you know what to do next, and how did you know how to put all this together? And I said, I didn't. I just did the next thing. Just the next thing. That's all he's asking.
And you, though I know you already emphasized that you're not a paradigm of, in terms of a great example of forgiveness. I want to say you are. Your story has a poignant effect on anyone who watches and observes. But the fact is, the world is observing each of our lives, and we're called to be like Christ to the world. If you could summarize, what is forgiveness all about? What have you learned through all this? You know, what is it we're called to do and be to other people?
Well, if I could have ever understood back before I had to get intimately acquainted with all this, if I could have understood that at the root of all unhappiness and all misery, and I'm not talking about when you have a notification you've got cancer and you're unhappy. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the interpersonal, where you deal with human beings and human beings cause you unhappiness, whether it's at the stoplight and someone cuts in front of you and that human being causes you to suffer for a few minutes and be unhappy and angry, or whether it's someone who gives you a look in their eye that offends you, all of that kind of human, the catalyst of our human transactions, all boils down to unforgiveness, a lack of our ability to instantly realize, I need to just forgive and move on. Consider the source. As Granny used to say, consider the source, son. Just consider the source. That person may be going through stuff you have no idea about. And so to me, understanding that unforgiveness is where all this anxiety and angst comes. Now, I say all knowing that I could be challenged by that all-inclusive term. But that's how strongly I feel. And I look at my own life, and when I am upset about something, or I'm disgruntled about something, or something hurts my feelings, I realize I need to get over this and forgive them. Look at them as if I were Christ.
Grove, we're going to talk more about how this plays out in our lives, what it really looks like, as we also talk about the way that the power of forgiveness unfolded in your life and the way that the world has been touched because you reached out to one man with the very love and forgiveness of Christ. And we'll be right back.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We welcome you back. We have with us Grove Norwood, and he has got a ministry around what is called the Heart of Texas Foundation. There's a movie come out called The Heart of Texas, and you can get it on DVD. And Grove, let's continue to unpack the story. So you helped Ulysses and his family. You built a beautiful home for them. And word began to spread, as you were saying, into the Promise Keepers. What is Promise Keepers, and how did that happen?
When two men in Colorado Springs one Sunday were talking, and one had received an email from someone describing some of these weird things that happened after the death of this little girl, the other man sitting there said, well, Promise Keepers might be interested in this. And so he went to Promise Keepers that next day and shared with them the content of this story he had heard about. Those of your listeners may remember, who've been around a little bit longer, that Promise Keepers at one time was a huge men's movement across the United States. And every summer they would stage in 16 cities, beginning in New York City and ending in San Diego, California. Across America, they would rent the Astrodomes and the Cotton Bowls, and they would fill them literally with 40,000 to 60,000 men and their sons. And for a day and a half, they would bring in the gospel and transformative information and motivational talks about fatherhood and calling men to be better fathers. And at the end of those events, they always had a custom little 19 to 20 minute movie that Promise Keepers funded and commissioned to tell a story of hope and encouragement where fathers are concerned. And that summer, they began calling, or that time, they started calling me, asking me if they could come and make a film for the summer of 2004. And at first I said no, until they wrote a compelling letter to me, and I knew the Holy Spirit wanted me to say yes to it. And so the summer of 2004, they tell me about 600,000 or 700,000 or 800,000 men across America saw a 19-minute version of The Heart of Texas. And that was sold as a little DVD in the lobbies of these great amphitheaters and astrodomes. And these things went out as just kind of a grassroots little movie, and people began showing them in Sunday schools and churches and passing them around and giving them those gifts and so forth. But something else was happening that I had no idea was occurring as a result of that movie. Until a few months later, and by the way, nothing in our lives changed. We didn't become overnight sensations or stars or anything. We just kept going to our little country church. I kept teaching my Sunday school class. My life was not affected in any way at all, and except I got an invitation once in a while to come speak to a Sunday school class or something here in the Houston area. But then I was sitting in church one day and had a tap on my shoulder. Now, all of this began to happen after the first movie, after the little Promise Keepers movie was in the can, done, telling the story of joy. A tap on my shoulder at church. I turn around. There's a black man standing there. It's at the end of the service. We're getting ready to leave. And he asked me if I was Grove Norwood. I said, yes. He began to cry, and he smiled through his tears, and he said, thank you. I have found a new life in Christ because of the story of little Joy. And I just wanted to come and see if all this was true and to thank you. I started to cry. It was so shocking to me that someone would tap me and I'd turn around and this happened. And I hugged him, and we hugged him as we do in Texas. And I said, what church did you see it in? And he looked at me and he said, it wasn't a church. It was a penitentiary in Huntsville, Texas. And it floored me to think that this man had been inside a jail cell looking at little Joy in prison. I mean, the two things could not have been further apart in my mind. I was stunned. I got interrupted talking with him, and when I turned around to say hello, to finish my conversation, he was gone. I've never seen him again. But it happened a second time, 2 or 3 months later. A white man in the church tapped me on the shoulder exactly in the same manner. And when I turned around, he asked me the same question. I said, yes. Then he started to cry, and he said, I found a new life in Jesus. And it was so odd because this man had such a hard, older face. To hear the word Jesus come out of his mouth was so shocking. And so I cried with him, and then I said, what church? And he said, it wasn't a church. It was a penitentiary in Rocheron, Texas. And at that point, when I told the men in my church, my prayer group, a couple of days later, that Joy was in prison, God is up to something here. They asked me, what are you going to do? And I said, well, nothing except just ask God, what is he doing? And I'll do whatever he wants me to do, but I don't know what to do except just pray about this. And I was just in wonder as to what was going on. I'd never been in a prison, didn't know anyone in prison.
Grove, these men, two different times people show up in your church out of the blue. They probably came with very little money to get there. They may have walked or hitchhiked from a long distance, right? I mean, this is pretty phenomenal that they would track you down.
Well, that's very observant of you, Bill. That's exactly right. What I know now that I didn't know then is that they very likely had nothing except missionary barrel clothes on their back from some thrift shop, And they probably didn't have driver's licenses and had to find the money to pay somebody to pay gas to come all the way to Simonton, Texas, out in the country, probably 50 miles from downtown Houston, to look us up. And especially this beautiful black man who came, and we're a white church, though there are people of multi-races who do come. But for someone, just as it would be kind of, I'd be a little nervous going into a church of another ethnic group just because I don't want to stand out and be embarrassed by calling attention to myself or whatever. But he came anyway because his heart was so moved. But I kept thinking, Jesus said often in the Bible, verily, verily, truly, truly. He would say it twice. And I felt like God had tapped me literally twice to get my attention that he's doing something. And so I just waited. And a couple of weeks later, a friend of mine in church tapped me after a prayer meeting one early Wednesday morning, and he said, Grove, here's a coupon. I've heard about Joey in prison. I clipped this out of the paper. He said, go to this prison symposium in Houston, and maybe God will show you what he's doing with all of this. And I looked at it, and I said, Terry, I don't want to go to a prison symposium. I don't know anybody over in this prison ministry thing. And he said, well, you have to go, Grove, because I paid $10 for it, and there's a free lunch. So that's how God got me to that symposium. I went over there reluctantly, if God forgive me. Saturday morning, I had a little cup of coffee, drove over there, found a place to park, went in. 400 people in this big, I think it was a Methodist church gymnasium with their little booths and little prison ministry booths. I had no idea what all these words meant, restorative justice and things like that. And I decided to sit down and be as invisible as I could and just watch and see what they did. I got a tap on my shoulder. This was my fourth tap. And I really, truly mean, I was sitting there and somebody came up behind me, tapped me on my shoulder. I turned around and a man was squatting there saying, are you Grove Norwood? And I said, yes, sir. He said, oh, we saw the movie, the Promise Keeping movie of your little daughter at our men's prayer group. Would you come and speak to us maybe sometime this week? And I said, well, yes, sir, I would. What church is it? And he said, it's not a church. It's a penitentiary. I'm the program director at Carol S. Vance Prison here in Houston. And so that was my first invitation to go in and share. And it changed my life.
Explain to us, tell us about the experience, and we're just thinking about the power of forgiveness and why that makes a difference for someone behind bars.
Well, of course, the question that the men in prison began to ask me all had to do with forgiveness. And how could you do this? I could never forgive, and so many of them sitting there, 300 in one room, all dressed in white here in Texas, tears in their eyes because they'd just been shown the movie before I got there. And their hearts had been opened up to me talking with them, and it's a blessing to have that access. Most free world men, when they first come in, the inmates have to check them out and see if they're for real and why they have come and what's in it for them and all of that. But I was told later that the men gave me instant credibility with them when they saw what had happened in my own situation. And so they began asking me questions, and it had mostly to do with forgiveness. What if they're not sorry when they do something and they don't apologize? And you can see men sitting in front of you that have taken the lives of others because they were angry, because they were doing retribution and vengeance and paying back an eye for an eye, just like their fathers had taught them probably. Then, so I found out later as I began getting passed off, you know how preachers are, you're one, something goes well in your church, you're going to call and say, hey, a buddy of yours, say, hey, this guy worked well over at our church, maybe you want to invite him over to yours. The chaplains began passing me around here in Houston. And every few weeks I'd go out and I was getting my feet on the ground, understanding these hearts of these men and then women in prison, what their issues, their real issues are, where they're hurting, and so much of it had to do with forgiveness. And I ended up writing down the four most commonly asked questions of me in prison, and they were all about forgiveness.
Interesting.
Why should I forgive? You tell me why. This is what he did. Then how should I forgive? Then how do I forgive myself? That's my big problem. I can't forgive me for what I did. And then the biggie, oh, the biggie, God can never forgive me for what I've done. This was whispered to me in my ear one day after a service was over in prison. A man came up and said, "Greg, I'm just telling you, God could never forgive me for what I've done."
Can we unpack this a little bit? Because, see, this relates, obviously, to all of us. We're all behind bars in the prison of our own selves if we don't forgive others. And why should we forgive, Grove? That's the first question. What do you think? You've been thinking about this for years. You've been living this. Why should we forgive others?
Well, of course, to do this, you have to unpack it a little bit, both practically, because people will hear you who are not Christians, and so if you throw a lot of Bible verses at them, there are truths in that that may impact their lives, but they also need to know what the researchers are finding. So there's some practical aspects to this that have come out over the last 30 years as people like Kathleen Lawler Rowe at East Carolina University has been researching as a clinical psychologist forgiveness for the last 30 years. And she told me on the phone after I saw her in a National Geographic video once, I called her on the phone and asked her, is this true that people who do not forgive, who can't get over it, and who carry these grudges, that they have more heart attacks, more strokes, more blood clots, more incidents of nervous disorder and mental depression? She said it's absolutely true. We interview people who get over it, who find ways to cope with it, who press on, they want to get on with their life. And so there is a practical aspect, but there are also verses in the Bible that clearly say we are to forgive because we're commanded to, as we have been forgiven. No Christian can stand up and claim to have the forgiveness of God through Christ and not be willing to pass that same act of grace on. We can't do it. Paul says, this grace was given to us before time began. God has given us his forgiveness before time even began, when he and Christ covenanted with each other to give mankind one way to redeem themselves to the favor of God. And so if we claim that vertical forgiveness from God the Father through Christ down here on earth, we cannot refuse to pass it horizontally to our neighbor, to our brother, to our mother, even though they do not deserve it. But what Christian does deserve the forgiveness of God? What Christian does? You don't, I don't. So there's a powerful message just in why should I forgive? And when I'm able to convince an inmate that there is real good reason to, you're going to live a happier, more abundant life. You know, it was Mandela who said, at least he's credited as having said this beautiful little word picture. He said, not forgiving someone is like drinking poison yourself and looking at your enemy and hope it kills him.
Wow.
It poisons your own body. You're the one. And when I realized in previous situation where I did experience a kind of a hatred for someone who hurt people in my community, when I realized that my anger and real hatred of that person, and I was a believer struggling with this years ago, I realized that he's probably out playing golf today. He's having a great time. And look at me. I'm carrying this dog on my chest every day wanting to do some violence to this person to pay him back for what he did to people in my community. And then I realized I need to put the dog down.
So, Grove, you're talking about now the how. How can I forgive? And I can imagine the people you've met through the years in prisons have got some incredible stories that would make ours seem rather dim in comparison. You know, we think about the person who took advantage of us financially, the person who lied and slandered our reputation, and it's hard for us to forgive. But what are the kind of things these people are facing in prison? And then what do you say to them when they ask, how do I forgive?
Well, when I first was asked that, Bill, I had no idea what the Bible's answer was. And I said, I'm going to have to get back to you on that. Because I couldn't think off the top of my head of any verse in the Bible that says how. I know there are verses that say we should, but where's the verse that gives you the prescription for it? I ordered some books from famous evangelists and Bible teachers, and some of them give you a long list of things to do. But nobody had a Bible verse in their books that said, this is what, how the Bible says you have to do it. So I started looking myself, and I looked and looked and looked, and I was really dismayed that the prescription for how to do it I was missing. I knew it had to be there somewhere. This is not like God. And I found the key for me. And I was struggling at that time with this hatred in my heart, as I mentioned, for this person that had hurt people in my community many years ago. And I was struggling at that time with that. And I found two verses, one, I believe, in Matthew, and one in Luke 6:28, that as I was reading along one day, it says, and this is Luke, I'll read both of them. This is the Luke verse, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Of course, we know the Bible says to do that. Do good to those who hate you. Yeah, of course, but how do you go? You don't want to do something good to people who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And then it said, and this is what stopped me, pray for those who have mistreated you. And it says it again in Matthew, pray for those who have persecuted you or who have vilified you, different translations, but those who have hurt you, pray for them. And I stopped, and I sensed that for me, there was the how. The one thing that I could do, I could pray for that person, but then I said, Lord, what prayer could I pray? I don't want to pray that he has a great promotion or a good job or he has a happy life. When you hate somebody, you can't truly and honestly pray that kind of prayer. At least that's my truth, and that was me. But then I felt like the Holy Spirit just quietly whispered, this is not me, I'm not this smart. The Holy Spirit just said, pray that he never does this to anyone again. Can you pray that prayer to your enemy, that he never hurts anyone like this again? And I realized, God, I could pray that prayer with all my heart. And as I share that verse right there in that thought, Bill, heads nod all over the auditoriums in prison chapels when I go and share this. They understand I can pray that prayer because I don't want that sorry rascal to ever abuse another child or to ever hurt another woman like he hurt me or all of those things these inmates, men and women, are thinking. I don't want him to ever do that again. And I said, I started praying that prayer for that man that I hate. Lord God, whatever you have to do, take him out. I mean, I'll admit that my first time I prayed that prayer, I had clenched fists and I was gritting my teeth. Because I still had anger. But as I prayed that prayer, it became a part of my prayer life. And it got easier and easier and easier. And what I didn't realize was that prayer was helping me begin to put this dog down, this angry dog I was carrying around that I wanted to throw on his neck. I'm ashamed to admit that as a Christian man, I had this kind of quiet inner private anger toward this person. But that's the way it was. But it began to go away. And one day, maybe 6 or 8 months later, I don't know how long it was, but this prayer was part of my prayer. It got easier and easier, and the anger was less and less. One day I said, Lord, if you could just bring him to Christ and give him the same gift that you gave me, show him you are real, I think we could be friends in heaven. And I began to pray for his salvation, and I do that to this day. I don't know where he's living. I don't know what he's doing, but I have I'm over it. And the forgiveness of him and what he did has come completely. No more. So how do you do it? You pray. That for me, that's my answer, because it worked for me. Pray that one prayer that the sorry rascal never does anything like this to anyone again, whether it's defrauding, cheating in business, beating you, abusing you, whatever it is. You can, my friend, pray that prayer and start it and do it fervently and relentlessly with all your heart. And watch and see what God does with your heart.
Grove, you know, in a sense, any one of us could be in prison. You know, I imagine you've heard so many stories. You would probably agree with what I'm going to say right now, that there are many people out in the street who are having very, quote, successful lives in a public arena, who, if they were just caught on X or Y variable based on things they've done, they could be behind bars. And there's something about being behind bars when your guilt is suddenly exposed and the whole world is looking down on you that probably gets you to a place of saying, oh, my. Is there any hope? A real brokenness, I would think. And you probably have. Tell us about your ministry in prisons. How's this unfolded with the power of forgiveness? What a message.
Well, you brought up two really good points there, Bill. And one, but to answer the latter about how things unfolded from where we are in the story continuum, after a few months of the Promise Keepers movie being out, a businessman in Houston named Dan Patrick, who has become a senator in Texas, but he called me before he ever ran for office and said, I've seen the Promise Keepers movie. I'd like to raise some money to make a longer version. Your pastor tells me a lot more happened in the story than what Promise Keepers had time to tell, and it's 19 minutes. And by this time, I was already going around in a prison here and a prison there after they were seeing the 19-minute version. So I could see God was putting legs on this story. And so I said to him, you have my blessing to go raise the money and make a movie, and I'll give you contact with Promise Keepers. Maybe they'll give you all of their footage that you can use in your longer version, and then just come back and get more interviews. Because I'm just one of the talking heads in it. The thing is a documentary that's completely told by interviews and people who were there and saw this happen. So as this new movie came out, it began to be circulated by word of mouth on the radio stations here in Houston, and before long, I got a call from the prison, the most infamous prison in the United States probably is Angola, known as the bloodiest prison in America, the largest maximum security penitentiary in the country, over 6,000 men today, most of them who have life sentences without parole. In Louisiana, when you get life, unlike Texas, where you can still come up for parole even with a life sentence, in Louisiana, no one gets parole in a life sentence. You die at Angola, and there are graveyards inside the prison where the men die. As they grow old, they go into hospice and they die. That's a bleak place.
Yeah.
I got asked to go over there. I've heard about the horror stories of Angola, as many people had who know anything about prisons. And so I went over there, and they asked me to stay 4 days and go around to four or five of their prisons along the Mississippi. And that's when I saw the transformation that has taken place over the last 19 years because of the power of the gospel in that place and the influence of Warden Burl Cain, the Christian warden who began opening the gates to let, as the inmates say, to let God have his way in the prison. And so that's how the next chapter of this story began. And none of this has been really documented yet, as far as people being able to see it all in one place. I hope one day God will find the means to let others see this, because, see, this is all about the greater good. It's all about the greater good. And I haven't shared with your listeners what you well know, Bill, is that the night Joy died, I went down to the lake behind my house. And I shook my fist in the air to my Father God, the God of the Bible, and I said, where were you? How could you have let this happen? Nothing good can come out of this. Nothing good can come out of this. And I shouted until I was hoarse by myself down there under the stars. And when I finished, I started walking back to the house. And I said, but if you can do a greater good, something so big and so good that one day I would look back. I'm not talking about a little thing. I know you can do some little good with whatever's going on here, but I'm talking about for me to be able to look back one day at this night and say, it's been worth it. If you can do a greater good that's that good, let me live to see it. And I walked back to the house, and I can tell you right now, after 14 years, I can look back on that night and say, Bill, it's been worth it. I wouldn't want to do this again. I wouldn't want to have her. I wouldn't want to have her back because of what he's done. I know she's fine where she is, but it has been worth it. And I want to tell you, today is the 14th anniversary. This very day.
Wow.
This very day was the day we sat at the graveside, and I was patting Ulysses on the back and telling him I loved him at that funeral. April 14th was when we put her in the little cemetery out here in Fulshear, Texas.
Mm. Well, we thank you, Grove. Your story is gripping, but it's also relevant for each of us. And as we think about the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we give thanks to God for you because you've been living it, and you're bringing this message to prisoners, not just those in penitentiaries like the one you described in Louisiana, but we're all prisoners to hate and to feelings and things that eat us up from the inside until we forgive. And listeners, we hope you'll join us for our next broadcast next Monday on the Spirit-led life. As we think about what Christ has done on the cross in his Holy Week, then we'll consider the power of the resurrection life and how we can live it. Our guest, Tim Jeffrion, is a PhD author of numerous books and travels the world speaking about the Spirit-led life. So you be sure to join us. Again, Grove, thank you so very much.
You're welcome. And for more, you can look up, your readers or your listeners can, at heartoftexasfoundation.org.
Thank you. And listeners, get the movie, The Heart of Texas. It will change your life.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.